Psalms tonight. Lord willing, we'll begin in Psalm 31 and make our way through to Psalm 34. So why don't we pray, and we'll ask God to bless our time together in His Word, if you would join with me. Loving Heavenly Father, we're wanting tonight to posture ourselves before You with open hearts, humble hearts, so that we can receive from You that which You desire to minister to us in the time that we have together here in the book of Psalms. We love Your Word, Lord, and we love You. And we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for what You're going to do tonight in speaking into our lives in and through Your Word. Lord, we're so thankful for the Psalms. We're so thankful that David was inspired, pardon me, to write these Psalms for us all of these generations later to find such comfort and such solace and such grace and such wisdom. And so, Lord, as we now begin our study in Your Word, would You bless our time together? Lord, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's jump in. Psalm 31, to the chief musician. Pardon me, I'm so sorry. It is another psalm of David, verse 1. In You, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Your righteousness. Bow down Your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For You are my strength. Into Your hand, verse 5, I commit my spirit. The Apostle Paul refers to this, but certainly Jesus on the cross echoed these exact words. And the Holy Spirit had inspired David to write these words. Into Your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in Your mercy, for You have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, verse 9, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. This is really bad. How bleak is this, right? Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. It's interesting because is this not the lot of those who are going through a very difficult time? Nobody wants anything to do with them. And this is what David is giving voice to. Verse 13. And we get a glimpse now of what is happening to David. He says, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, and we turn a magnificent corner here in verse 14. But as for me, I trust in You. O Lord, I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hand. deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. He's appealing to the mercy of God. Verse 17, do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, verse 18, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. In the presence of the sons of men, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, verse 21, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you saints. Notice how he goes from talking to the Lord to talking to others about the Lord. And he says to the saints, oh, love the Lord, verse 23, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all of you who hope in the Lord. What a psalm. Just reading it is difficult in some ways, because David finds himself in the unenviable position of having many enemies that have risen up against him. He's on the receiving end of many false accusations and slander about him. And it would seem as though his circumstances have changed and he finds himself in this place where he, true to form, cries out to the Lord. And of course, the Lord, as he's always so faithful to, hearkens unto the voice of David's cry. This is an interesting psalm in a number of ways, one of which is that it speaks to how circumstances in our life can change sometimes in an instant, overnight. And it seems that this is what's happening in David's life. And what he does here is the best thing that any of us can ever do when we find ourselves in a difficult set of circumstances. And what he does is he outwardly vocalizes his prayers and his praise to God. Now, I know we've talked about this. I don't know if the importance of this can be overstated, but it is so important to outwardly vocalize out loud. You know, sometimes it's not necessarily possible or doable. You're in an environment where, you know, people are going to think you're crazy. They already think you're crazy, but if you start, you know, talking to the Lord, they're going to think you're talking to yourself. But there is something to be said about out loud vocalizing your prayers and your praise, because see, you're hearing yourself praising God. You're hearing yourself lifting up your voice to the Lord, and it enters in the ear gate, and what it does is it has this effect on your heart and your mind. This is something too that I think we've talked about before, where it's very important to read the Word of God out loud. Read the Word of God out loud. You hear yourself reading, so you're hearing the Word of God. It's not just in your mind. And this is especially important when it comes to praying. You know, sometimes when you're praying in your mind, you tend to wander. your mind, you know, sort of wanders. But when you're talking out loud to the Lord, that changes the whole complexion of that prayer. You're vocalizing, you're giving voice to your prayer. And here's another thing that happens. We end up, because of that, seeing our circumstances, as perilous as they might seem, through the lens of our God instead of the other way around, where we see our God through the lens of our circumstances. Perhaps you've heard that illustration where you take a nickel, even, and you put it up to the sun, and you can actually cover the sun with just that nickel. So you're looking at the sun through that nickel, and the nickel can actually cover the sun. And so here's this enormous sun. Have you seen those YouTube videos where they take the earth and they show you in comparison, in perspective, how many earths can fit into the sun? It is just unbelievable. But here's this small little nickel that now is as big as that sun, because you're looking at the sun through the lens of that nickel. And the idea is that sometimes we look at our circumstances and they become bigger because we're looking at our God through the lens of our circumstances. And the more we look at our circumstances and even our trials and our difficulties, they can eclipse our God in so doing. It's when we look at God in light of our circumstances that our circumstances become small and our God becomes big. And the opposite can happen as well. And that's what David is doing here. And by the way, there's some pretty bold prayers that he gives voice to concerning his enemies. And what I love about that is that God will always have the final word with all of those who are persecuting and attacking and falsely accusing the righteous. Psalm 32, great psalm. It's a psalm of David, a contemplation. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 3, when I kept silent, gives you an idea as to what was going on inside of David at this time. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah, meaning stop and consider and meditate. Well, it's thought and believed that David penned this psalm about his great sin against God when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then subsequently had her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered. And he tried to cover it up for a period of time until the prophet Nathan confronted him and presented him with a case that he was to judge about how this man had taken this one lamb belonging to this owner. And he asks David, what should be done? You judge this case, you judge this man, what should be done? And of course, David just, I mean, he just comes down so hard on this man who had taken this one lamb from its owner. And then the prophet Nathan says to David, you are that man. And David finally breaks and repents. And so this is a contemplation, a psalm of repentance, as we'll see here in a moment, because he had sinned so greatly. He says, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For, verse 6, this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. I really got to say, and I think you probably noticed this, that David, when he selects the songs for our Thursday night, you know, worship, he always syncs them with the Psalms. We just basically sang Psalm 32. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. Verse 8. Now, notice again, we're turning a corner. He's talking to the Lord. This is a contemplation about his prayer to the Lord. And then verse 8, we turn this corner and we're told, God speaking, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. This is a very, pardon me, a very interesting reference because it carries with it the idea of the master looking at the servant and directing them just with the eye, just with the look, just with the direction and the look of the eye. Then verse 9, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So again, Psalm 32 is a psalm of repentance, as it's known, and it's the second of seven psalms of repentance. And in this psalm, David is groaning in this godly sorrow. Understand that there's two kinds of sorrow. There's the worldly sorrow of being caught, and then there's the godly sorrow that leads to a genuine repentance. And that's the godly sorrow that David has here. He's genuinely sorry for his sin, sinning greatly against the Lord. And it's believed that, and many commentators have noted, that it took David about 9 months. 9 months from the time that he had committed this great sin against, by the way, the sin that he had committed, the sin of adultery and the sin of murder, these were capital crimes punishable by death. So when the prophet Nathan says, you are that man, he basically realized, I'm a dead man. And then what the prophet Nathan said to him was, you know, God has put this sin away from you. You are forgiven. And God was merciful to David and did not pay David as his sin had deserved. But here's what the problem is. That was available to him much sooner. He didn't have to go through 9 months of having the heavy hand of the Lord upon him and have his life dry up within him. He was trying to cover it up, and it was killing him. His relationship with the Lord was all but dead during that period of time, and so needlessly, because he tried to hide his sin for an elongated period of time before repenting, which caused him to suffer unnecessarily. Now, it should also be noted that David uses three words in this psalm, all of which have a different meaning as it relates to what he had done and the sin that he had committed. He uses the word transgression, the word sin, and the word iniquity, and all three of these have a different meaning. First, transgression is knowing that it's wrong, but doing it anyway. You're transgressing deliberately. This is willful sin where you transgress deliberately. the law of God. To sin is different. To sin means that you miss the mark. It's an archery term where when you shoot the arrow, you miss the bullseye, you fall short. That's what sin actually means. You miss the mark, even though you're trying. That's what sin means. And then iniquity basically means to be crooked in the sense that you're not being on the straight and narrow. And so David delineates all three, basically says, I've transgressed, I've sinned, thank you for not imputing my iniquity to me. And here's the good news, all three that David had committed, transgression, iniquity, sin, the forgiveness of God awaited his repentance. I say it that way because God isn't the one who waits to forgive. And by that I mean sometimes we sin, we transgress knowingly, deliberately, willfully. We sin against God, we transgress, we commit a transgression. And there's this thought that, oh man, that was really bad. Might take a while before the Lord's going to forgive me for that one. Especially because I did it again. Can't believe I did that again. And it's like the Lord's in heaven going, man, I don't know. I have to think about this one. It might take a few days. No. 1 John 1:9. It's been called the, rightfully so, the Christian bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, transgression, sin, iniquity, all of the above. It's there. The forgiveness is there. The only thing that waits for our forgiveness is us. We're the only ones that can delay the forgiveness because it awaits our repentance. And that's what I think the takeaway from this psalm is. And it's interesting because the Apostle Paul would refer to this psalm in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. He says, now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing, and he quotes right here from this psalm when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. You know, sometimes, I don't know what it is, and I know you're a lot like me in this regard, but we read a passage like that, we read a psalm like this, and it's almost like we know it, we've read it before, we understand it, but I don't know that we fully grasp the intensity of it. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Think about this. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. You know what that means? I'm not trying to, you know, bring up any, past memories of gross and horrific sin, but think about this. Every sin that you and I have committed, the Lord will never count that against us. Ever. Aren't you glad? No, think about that. No sin? Yeah, no. Even that sin? Something just came to mind right now when I said that, didn't it? No sin. It will never be counted against you. How blessed are you? That's what David is saying. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. How blessed. I don't even know that the word blessed adequately captures it. How blessed am I? I am eternally blessed for all eternity. I will be the recipient of this blessing of God's forgiveness and never counting against me my sins, my transgressions, my iniquity. That's the beauty of this psalm, and that's the takeaway from this psalm. Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. That's how the Lord sees our praise. It's beautiful to him. Praise the Lord with the harp. This, by the way, is one of those places in God's word where people come up with the idea that we're going to be playing harp in heaven for all eternity. I hope you know that that's not what we're going to be doing in heaven. We're going to be praising him and worshiping him. But heaven is not a place just filled with all of these harps. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers, verse 7, the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation, interesting, whose God is the Lord. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord, verse 13, looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. And this is interesting, verse 16. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, verse 18, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. I love this psalm. I love this psalm. It's a powerful psalm. It's a powerful psalm because it's about the power of God to rule over all and overrule all. God overrules all the affairs of man. And this truth is of paramount importance because this is, to me, a reminder of that famous promise that we love to quote in Romans 8:28. For we know that God works all things together for the good. He overrules all things. He rules over all things. And he will make all things as only he can work for our good according to his purpose. For those of us who know him, who love him, God will, as again, only he can and is always faithful to, take whatever it is and overrule it and work it out. It will always be for our good and for his glory. And that's what David is giving voice to in this psalm. It's about God's providence in all of our circumstances. Listen, nothing ever happens in our lives that catches God by surprise. Does that make sense? I mean, can you imagine? Something happens and, you know, you start praying, oh God! And God's in heaven going, what? What happened? When did this happen? I had no idea. No. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. He's all-powerful. He knows exactly what's going to happen before it happens. And he's already ordained that whatever does happen and is allowed to happen will be worked out for our good and for his glory. Though at the time that you're going through it, it doesn't seem like that. And here's the other thing that happens, and we're all prone to it. From the time that God takes the bad and makes the good, rules over all and overrules all, can seem like it's unnecessarily long. And we become impatient. And we start thinking that God doesn't care, or that God's angry at us, or that he's mad at us, or that he's punishing us. Certainly that's why he's allowing this to happen in my life. I think it's interesting when David says that no military might is going to deliver you. God is. Sometimes I wonder, and I've experienced this in my own life. You know, God is a jealous God, not jealous of us, jealous for us. And there's a difference. And he's very interested in that which is the object of our devotion and affection and trust. And so when we start trusting in other things, then God takes notice, and it's just a matter of time. In fact, by the way, we might be talking about this Sunday in the prophecy update. The Lord has been really ministering to my heart concerning this, putting our trust in anything or anyone but him. And I wonder sometimes, and again, I know in my own life when I have this tendency to trust in something or even someone, and it's not very long before I'm disappointed and they let me down. And you can always know that you're putting your trust in something or someone by how devastated you are when it doesn't work out as you had hoped. Wow, it sounds like I struck a chord there. And I don't think that's a bad thing. Because when, not if, that happens, it's that time when God is there saying, hello. Man will always fail you. I will never fail you. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, God would have Moses, have Aaron speak to the people and say to the Israelites, I am the Lord your God. And I imagine the emphasis being on, I am the Lord. They're not the Lord your God. I think about when they are making the exodus out of Egypt, they're wandering in the wilderness, and Moses is on the mount, and Aaron, his older brother, is down there, and the people start complaining, and they start saying to Aaron, Moses isn't coming back. And we need a God to worship. We're kind of in the market for a God. And so under intense pressure, he takes the gold that they got from Egypt and he makes this golden calf, which was one of the many Egyptian gods. And it's hard to imagine if it wasn't in the Word of God, you would question it. I mean, how could this be? But he declares, after he's made this golden calf, he declares to the Israelites that this is the God, the calf, is the God that delivered them out of Egypt. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? And then it kind of gives you a better understanding of why the Lord would say, I am the Lord your God that delivered you out of Egypt. That's not the Lord that your God that delivered you out. I am the Lord your God that delivered you. You're putting your trust in them? Oh, you're putting your trust in your candidate? Ooh, Pastor, you're really gonna start meddling, aren't you? You're putting your trust in a president? Really? How's that working out for you? Really? No, I'm putting my trust in you, Lord. You are the Lord, my God. Only you can deliver. In you will I put my hope and my trust. Well, I kind of got off there a little bit. But again, I think on Sunday I want to talk more about this. It's been heavy on my heart as of late. Psalm 34. Now, this is a really interesting psalm, and we're told about this psalm that it was when David had feigned or pretended madness before Abimelech. This happened in the Philistine city of Gath. For those of you who were with us on Thursday nights back when we were in 1 Samuel, I think it was 1 Samuel 10, is the very interesting account of what happened. David is fleeing for his life from Saul, who wants to kill him, have him killed because he's the next king of Israel. And so for many years, David is basically homeless, living in caves, running for his life because Saul wants to take his life. And so out of fear, he flees to this Philistine city of Gath. And it's really interesting because he takes with him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine that he had slain. And so here he is in the very city of the Philistines, and he shows up and they recognize him. And they surely recognize the sword. You got to wonder what David's thinking. And so he realizes that because they've recognized him, hey, wait a minute. This is David, you know, the one that Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands. You know those tens of thousands that David killed? This was the most popular song downloaded on iTunes back in that day. And the tens of thousands that David killed, those were our brothers and fathers and uncles and sons. Those were the 10,000s that he killed. And that's him. That's Goliath's sword. And here David thinks somehow that he can hide from Saul in a place that Saul would never go. Surely Saul will never go to the city of Gath, this Philistine city of Gath. Saul's never going to go there, even if he knew I was there. So I must be safe there. Really, David? So you show up there. They go, wait a minute, this is David. And Abimelech is like, there's no way. There's no way, David. Nobody is that stupid to come. David would not be, this is not the David. So what does David do when he realizes he's been found out and they recognized him? He starts pretending like he's insane. And so he starts, you gotta give him credit. He would have won an Academy Award for the acting because he acted like he was mad. He was out of his mind. And actually pretty smart, because in that day, if somebody was, you know, insane, they wouldn't ever do anything to them if they were insane. So David started acting like he starts foaming at the mouth, and, you know, he's gnawing on the doors, you know, and Abimelech goes, "No, that's not David. This guy's mad. I don't care if he's got Goliath's sword. That can't be David." And it worked. And God delivered him. Now, I went back to my notes when we were studying in 1 Samuel, and I had written down something, and I thought about it again, and it kind of makes sense that he should have never done it in the first place, but God was very merciful to him. And I believe God gave David that idea of feigning madness in order to deliver David from the Philistines there in Gath, because it worked. And they just left him alone, and he got out of there like nobody's business. And so this psalm is about that. So it says, "Who Abimelech drove him away, and he departed." You think? So here's the psalm, verse 1. "I will bless the Lord." See, when you know the backstory, it really kind of, you know, fills in the blanks. He is so grateful. He is so thankful. He is praising God for what God did, getting him out of this mess that he had gotten himself into. Verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all of my fears." He was a dead man. If he had not feigned madness and been driven away by Abimelech, who doesn't need another madman in his, you know, gates. So he drives him away. Had he not done that, are you kidding me? This is the David that killed the tens of thousands of our Philistines. He was a dead man. And God delivered him. Verse 5, "They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord," verse 9, you his saints. "There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Can you just picture this? Oh, how amazing would that have been to sit at David's feet later in his years in an older age? "Come here, you guys. I want to tell you about the time that I fled to Gath, the city of the Philistines. And God just saved my bacon, and I feigned madness, and the Lord delivered me. I was as good as dead. Oh, let me tell you about the Lord and his goodness, and let me teach you the fear of the Lord." Verse 12, "Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Ah, that's interesting in verse 13, isn't it? Because, see, David was being very deceitful. His lips had spoken deceit. He had to lie that he was not. "No, I'm not. You think I'm David? Ah, come on." You know? No. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all of their troubles. Wait, just stop right there. There probably should be a Selah there. There isn't. I'm going to put one there just for a moment, if you don't mind. The Lord delivers us out of all of our troubles. Even when we get ourselves in trouble, the Lord will deliver us out of all of our troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. This is what one has called the blessing of brokenness. You know, in our way of thinking, we devalue broken things. We throw away broken things. But not in God's economy. God desires a brokenness, a broken heart, a humble heart, a contrite spirit. I think about all of the times in Scripture where the blessing came after the brokenness. I think about Gideon. The victory came after the clay vessels were broken, making this very loud sound. And then it threw the enemy, the army of the Midianites, 135,000 strong, into utter chaos, thinking that the Israelites outnumbered them tremendously. And the blessing came after the brokenness. I think about Jacob. He wrestled with the Lord. This was a Christophany, what's known as a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. That was Jesus that Jacob was wrestling with all night. And he's demanding of the Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. Bless me. I want the blessing of the Lord. And the Lord is saying to Jacob, I can't bless you till I break you. And he touched his hip socket and he was broken, and then the Lord could bless him. I think about when Jesus fed the multitudes, and he would break the bread, and then he would bless it, and then he fed miraculously the multitudes. The blessing always comes after the breaking. And one of the things I'm learning in my life, and I'm learning it the hard way, and I have the scars to prove it, don't fight the Lord when the Lord is breaking you. It's a good breaking. It's a good breaking. And the Lord loves those, is near to those who have a broken heart. Just a brokenness that comes and the humility that comes from that brokenness. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but, and here it is again, the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. By the way, that's a messianic prophecy about Jesus, that none of his bones would be broken. His body was broken, his skin was broken, but not his bones. Not one of his bones were broken. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord, verse 22, redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. You know what's interesting is Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, when we get to it, were penned by David about this experience in the Philistine city of Gath. When we get to Psalm 56, I was actually going to read it tonight because it kind of, again, fills in some of the blanks, but in the interest of time, we won't. But these two psalms David wrote because this experience, which was, by the way, a life and death experience, it had left such an indelible impression on his life for the rest of his life. You know, one of the things, and I think it kind of gets missed when it comes to David when we talk about his genuine repentance, his godly sorrow that led to a genuine repentance. You know, he never repeated this sin again for the rest of his life. When he had sinned against God and committed adultery and committed murder, he never repeated that sin again for the rest of his life. It was a true repentance on David's part. And here in this psalm, and again in Psalm 56, as we'll see when we get there, he's articulating the goodness and the grace of God in spite of his folly and failure in fleeing out of his fear of Saul. And that's what I want to talk about. Actually, you know, I want to read just verses 10 through 13 in Psalm 56, because I think it'll kind of be germane to how I want to end the Bible study. Listen to what he says in Psalm 56 about the same experience that he had really learned from. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me. O God, I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? The reason I wanted to at least read that part is because the lesson that David learned from this life and death experience there in Gath, was the lesson of worry and fear. And I want to just share, especially for those of you who, by the way, and I've confessed this is an area in my life that I would say is one of my bigger struggles. I don't know if it's because of my upbringing. I know that probably has something to do with it, but you know, some of us are just wired with this propensity, this proclivity. Some of us are more like worriers than other people are. Some people just don't, they have other areas. So don't be, you know, looking at me out of the corner of your eye like, yeah, you sinner. I don't struggle with that. Okay, well, Lord knows what your struggles are, but mine happens to be in this area. This is an area of struggle in my Christian life. And I'm learning. God's really doing a work in me, but I just have this proclivity, for lack of a better word, to be kind of a worrier. I tend to worry. I tend to become fearful. And so this is for those of you like me that maybe are prone to struggle in this area. There are seven lessons that we can learn here. And the first is this. Worry and fear can dominate our decision-making process. In other words, like David making this decision to flee to Gath of the Philistines, it was a decision that was based in his fear. He fled there because he feared Saul. Fear should never be the basis upon which we make any decision. Our decisions need to be based on faith, not fear. And faith is the antithesis of fear. Here's a second lesson. Worry and fear can give way to lies in order to protect ourselves. And again, this is what David had done. Because he was afraid, he lied. And by the way, this is what we do. We lie because we're afraid that if we said the truth, that it would be worse than if we lied. It wouldn't be as bad. Well, it's never going to be like that, because it's just a matter of time before your sin will find you out, your lie will find you out. But we do so to protect ourselves. And what we're saying in doing that is that we don't trust that the Lord's going to protect us. I think about when David made this decision and was so deceptive about you know, who he was to kind of save his skin. What he was saying is that, God, I don't trust that you're going to protect me. So I got to take matters into my own hands, and I got to lie my way out of this thing. And all the while, the Lord's just like, wait a minute, I'm not going to protect you? You don't trust me to protect you? That's how powerful fear can be. Fear is a very powerful motivator. And this is what we see with what David had done. Here's the third lesson. Worry and fear can cause us to, and I'm using this word for a reason, default to the ways of the world. Think about this. David is actually fleeing his brethren, his people, the Israelites, and going into the camp of the Philistines. It's as if he's saying, hey, I'll be treated better in the world than I am by God's people. Now, before you come down too hard on him, you kind of can't blame him, as we saw tonight in one of the Psalms, and there are many Psalms replete throughout the Psalms, where David is just crying out to the Lord, and his own people are against him and slandering him and out to kill him. And so in a way, in all fairness, you can't blame him. But it's kind of like the Israelites wanting to go back to Egypt. You know, and they had this like selective memory because they were fearful there in the desert. And they had this selective memory about what it was like back in Egypt. You know, we had leeks there and we had onions there. You were a slave there. You want to go back to Egypt? God's delivered you out of Egypt. David, God delivered you out of the hands of the Philistines. What are you doing going back there? It's that proverb that says that the fool is like that dog that goes back to his own vomit, repeating his folly. And fear can do that. Worry and fear can do that. Here's a fourth lesson, and this is a biggie, and it kind of dovetails into the third one, but worry and fear can create a trap coming from the fear of man. That proverb that says fear of man is a trap. We can fall into this trap of fearing man and dancing to the beat of the drum played by man. We become a man pleaser. And it's at the expense of being a God pleaser. And that's a trap. That's a trap. The fear of man is a trap. David had the fear of man, and he found himself trapped there in Gath of the Philistines. Fifth, worry and fear can lead to ungodly and irrational behavior. Isn't it true that when we're full of fear and we're riddled with worry, that we're not logical, we're not rational. We blow things out of perspective. We make, you know, a mountain out of a molehill, as the saying goes. And that's what fear can do. Fear skews our objectivity. That's why it is so important. When I find myself sometimes full of anxiety, and again, I'm prone to it, and I just need to get into the Word because I need to get recalibrated in my mind, because I'm surely not thinking spiritually. I'm not thinking rationally, and certainly not logically. I mean, how logical was it? How rational was it for David to go to Gath of the Philistines? That's what fear can do. Fear can drive us to become irrational. Number six, worry and fear can bring harm and peril to those around us. You know, as we were studying the life of David, one thing that became abundantly clear is that all of David's loyal men suffered alongside of David because of the decisions that David made. I think about when they get back to Ziklag and everything is burned down. They had kidnapped their wives and children. And these are man, these are warriors. These are killers, man. These are tough men. And we're told that they just broke down and wept. I mean, they were just, the bottom fell out. And it was so bad, they even turned on David, wanted to kill David. These were the loyal men of David that were with him through thick and through thin. I think we do err greatly when we underestimate the impact that our decisions have on those around us. The decisions we make and the things we do can really impact and harm those that we love. Well, here's a seventh one, and I want to end on this note, because worry and fear can certainly do all of that, but here's one thing that worry and fear cannot do. Worry and fear cannot have the final word in our lives. Worry and fear will not have the final word in our lives. God had the final word with David, didn't he? God delivered him. I love it. I love it. I love it when David says, God delivered me from all of my fears. All of my fears. You know what that means? David was afraid. I think of Joshua. Talk about somebody having some really big shoes to fill. He filled Moses' shoes. And he was prepared for that which was prepared for him alongside of Moses. And then the day came when now Joshua would take over for Moses. And what do we read in that first chapter? But I tell you, if you're one like me who is prone to fear, I really encourage you to spend some time in the first chapter of the book of Joshua. Repeatedly throughout that first chapter of Joshua, God tells Joshua to not be afraid, to be courageous, to be of good courage, be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Do not fear. Why would he say do not fear? Because he was afraid. How about in the New Testament when Jesus would say, fear not, let not your hearts be troubled. Why would he? How about in the book of Acts when the angel of the Lord appears to the apostle Paul, who is terrified, and says to Paul, don't be afraid. Why would he say that to Paul if Paul wasn't afraid? Paul was full of fear. Here's what I'm saying, and here's how I want to end. God knows. God knows. I don't see God just holding our fear against us. He doesn't want us to be afraid. But that doesn't mean that there's not going to be those times when we are afraid, but he delivers us from all of our fears, and God will always have the final word when it comes to fear. Why don't you stand and we'll pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much. Ah, Lord, just so apropos to our lives today, many of us here tonight watching online, prone to fear, struggling in the circumstances in which we find ourselves many times. Lord, thank you that you will always deliver us from all of our troubles, all of our fears. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you overrule all and rule over all. In Jesus' name, amen.